Morning, please turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We preached through Hebrews about 7 or 8 years ago, but it's such a rich book that there are things we just need to come back to from time to time in this book. And so the book of Hebrews, our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And I'm going to read chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. Beginning at Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin our exposition and our consideration of the text, just to note, in verses 6 through 9, we have Old Testament citations where the writer compares Christ to the angels and says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." The angels are winds and flames of fire, but then he says, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So if anybody ever tells you that Jesus is not God, take him to Hebrews 1. The first three verses tell us that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In other words, He's equal with God. But in verse 8, it says, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." We have the doctrine of the Trinity right here. God the Father anointed God the Son. And so don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus is not God according to Scripture. And of course, all of these verses in the first chapter give us the gospel, the good news that God sent His Son into the world to make purification for sins. But then we are told we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that is our focus this morning. So I ask you to join me as we seek the Lord together to ask Him to speak to us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it speaks to us in ways that are powerful and relevant to our needs. We pray this morning as we find ourselves here to worship You in the midst of a society that hates You by and large, a society that's turning away from You in rebellion, a society that is afflicted with sufferings and concerns and anxieties of various kinds because of its sin. And Lord, we are tempted to be discouraged. We are tempted to hide our light. We are tempted to find a place to just stay out of sight. Speak to us, encourage us, exhort us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus that we might not drift away. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. One of the most pressing questions we face in the Christian life is whether a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can lose his or her salvation, or at least whether it's possible for us to lose our salvation, to make it more personal and urgent. Perhaps you're wrestling with that very issue this morning. More than likely, all of us know someone who once professed faith in Christ but who now denies the Lord and wants nothing to do with Christianity. We've all heard in recent years of many people, several very well-known celebrity-type people who've turned away from Christ. And whenever we hear of someone giving up the faith, it's only natural to wonder whether that could ever happen to us. Will we make it safely to heaven's shores? Will the pressures of the world, the temptations of materialism, the mocking of the intellectuals, the fear of persecution, or perhaps just the cost of denying oneself, eventually cause us to turn back from the straight and narrow? Or perhaps it is simply that the Christian life doesn't seem to be living up to our expectations, and we're disappointed that the spiritual highs that we perhaps have experienced in the past aren't more constant in the day-to-day grind of living by faith. So we feel that we're maybe losing interest and we're afraid that we might just give up one day. Ever feel these things? Whenever we consider the issues of perseverance and apostasy, remaining faithful to the end or falling away from the faith, there are two errors we must be careful to avoid. One scholar described it like walking on a narrow path on the crest of a mountain. It's breathtaking, but one cannot stray too far on either side. If we downplay the important scriptural teaching that warns against falling away from the faith, we can encourage a complacent Christian life that is half-hearted and feeble and that doesn't respond well when the going gets tough. On the other hand, if we're not careful how we teach about perseverance, it can look very much like legalism, like a works righteousness that is necessary for salvation, so that it seems that God can't save us without the effort we put into our own spiritual growth. And of course, if you fall into that error, we can end up with either spiritual pride because we think we're doing well, or with spiritual doubt and insecurity because we know how far short we fall of God's holy standards. We've just sung Refiner's Fire, "My heart's one desire is to be holy." And as I'm singing that, I'm thinking, Lord, my desire is that my desire will be united in wanting to be holy, because I don't always desire that. I mean, deep down, I think I do, but I certainly struggle with that at times. I suspect some of you do as well, maybe all of you. So we need to recognize that the Scriptures give us many warnings about falling away, and we need to guard against being discouraged We need to guard against being complacent. We need to guard against legalism. We need to guard our hearts. So what do we do with our original question? Can a believer lose his salvation or her salvation? What is our role and responsibility in persevering in the faith? Well, perhaps the best way to deal with such questions is to carefully work our way through a number of relevant texts of Scripture. The letter to the Hebrews is in its entirety such a text, since the author's purpose in this letter was to keep his readers from giving up the faith. And this morning, I invite you to consider with me these first four verses of chapter 2, which teach us this truth. As followers of Jesus, we are secure in Him when we guard against drifting from our salvation by keeping the good news of God's grace at the center of our lives. In other words, God keeps us, but He uses us in part as part of the keeping, but He even keeps us in doing the things that He uses to keep us. Does that make sense? Ultimately, our hope is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. But we need to take ourselves in hand and make sure that we keep our focus on Him. As followers of Jesus, we are secure in Him when we guard against drifting from our salvation by keeping the good news of God's grace at the center of our lives. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. Looking at our text, the first principle here is that the danger of drifting is real. And it's real for every follower of Jesus Christ. The author says in verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Lest we drift away from it. He's not just speaking in theory here. He's talking reality, and he's trying to wake up his readers, and by him, the Spirit of God wants to wake up all of us. The word "therefore" is always important in Scripture, especially in the epistles where there's logical arguments, and it connects the theology of the entire first chapter, which is why I wanted to read it, to the practical issue of Christian living in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. "Therefore" points back to the glories of Christ that the author expounded in chapter 1 as he cited multiple Old Testament texts. Well, there's a first principle here that we should remember at all times. Theology is always practical. Some people say, "Well, I'm not a theologian." Yes, you are. If you are a Christian, you are a theologian. The issue isn't whether or not you're a theologian. The issue is whether or not you have good theology or not. Whether you are committed to growing in your theological understanding. Every one of us has some view of God. And as we become Christians, that view needs to be refined and corrected and developed. It needs to grow. That is our task. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that the task of every believer is the study of God. And that's what we'll be doing for all eternity, is knowing Him and growing in that knowledge. And so we are theologians, and theology is always practical. If what you believe doesn't affect how you live, then either your theology is wrong or you don't really believe it. We must keep in mind that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians in the first century. They were either in Rome or in Israel, we're not sure. And these Christians were tempted by the pressure of persecution to turn away from Christ and to turn back to Judaism. Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire at that time. Christianity was thought of originally as just a sect or a part of Judaism, but as the Jewish people rejected Christ in larger and larger numbers and Christianity was seen not to be part of Judaism, the Christians were facing not only persecution from their fellow Jewish people, but the potential of persecution from the Romans, and the temptation was just to slide back into Judaism where they were safe. We face similar temptations. We can just slide back into Canadian culture and be safe. So this book is very relevant to all of us. It's full of great doctrinal passages about Jesus Christ. But it is also extremely practical and focused largely on the issue of perseverance in the faith. But it's not a coincidence that there is great theology taught in this book, And it's a book about perseverance, because the key to perseverance is knowing Christ, knowing who he is and what he's done for us. Well, that's theology. And because this book is focused on helping believers to persevere, there are five very important warning sections in this book. And this is the first of them in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Now, this paragraph, verses 1 to 4, is comprised of two sentences. Verse 1 and then verses 2 through 4. The first sentence in verse 1 is the main exhortation. And the following sentence in verses 2 to 4 gives the reason or the ground for it. So this is just basic grammar and logic. And it's very important as we're reading our Bibles that we don't check our minds at the door. We are to think about what we read. So the essence of verse 1 is to give a warning of a danger and the antidote or protection against that danger. We start with the danger itself, a need that all of us have. Therefore, we must do something lest we drift away from the things we've heard, from the Christian faith. Now, the context is important. You've heard me say that many times, which is why we usually read a passage of Scripture that's bigger than what we're focusing in on, because context is always important. None of us likes to have our words taken out of context because they can be made to mean something we don't mean. And people do that with Scripture all the time. Perhaps the easiest example to see, and of course it's almost tongue-in-cheek if it weren't so sad, but you can say to people truthfully that the Bible says there is no God. I've said this many times. There is no God. The Bible says that. Some of you are looking worried. Well, let's think about the context. Two Psalms have that statement, but the full statement is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if we just take the quote and say, well, that's in the Bible, we might shake somebody's faith. But the reality is the Bible says that those who refuse to recognize God are morally foolish. So context is critically important in any passage of Scripture. So what is it that we are in danger of drifting away from? And the answer here is what we have heard. What we have heard. And that points to the previous chapter. It points to their Christian lives. It points to their history. Because as Christians, what we have heard is the gospel. It is, in the previous chapter, the teaching and the revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel message, the good news by which we are saved. And the point of this exhortation is that all of us are always in danger. We must never just rest on our laurels or take things for granted or grow complacent. We are always in danger of drifting away from salvation by drifting away from the message of the one who saves. And that drift will be seen in the way we live our lives. I would submit to you that in this age in which we live, in which commitment is not a common property of most people, there are many Christians who think, well, if they go to church once a month, they're a committed Christian. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I see, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is in this book, which is a book about perseverance. I fear as well, and this is for you at home and for all of us here, that sometimes Zoom becomes an excuse not to get out of your pajamas. Now, I have no problem with somebody staying at home on Zoom if you're concerned about health or if you have other valid reasons, perhaps for your children's sake. But I have to admit that I know lots of pastors, and it includes this one, who gets discouraged when there are more empty spaces than people in the pews and more on Zoom than need to be there. So again, if you have a good reason, that's between you and the Lord. If it's just easier to stay at home in your pajamas, recognize this. Freedoms that we have and privileges we have, if we don't make use of them, we will lose them. And if you and I don't value meeting together after all the breaks and the opportunity to do so, we need to recognize that we may well lose it. And Christians in other parts of the world, they cry for the lack of opportunity to meet together, and they meet together at the risk of their lives. I always think of the story, and I'm sure many of you have heard it. I heard it originally. It was somewhere in the communist world, might have been Russia, I don't know, where a group of Christians were meeting to worship, and a bunch of military people, soldiers, burst in with guns. They said, okay, line up against the wall. If you're not a Christian, get out. Okay? Imagine yourself in that situation. Several people left. Others chose to line up against the wall. And then the soldiers put their guns down and said, we're believers too, but we want to make sure there were no false believers here. That was in that case. But there have been many other cases where they killed them. And that's happening to this day in other parts of the world. So we need to recognize that drifting is easy and we have to guard against it. We have to count the cost and we need to recognize the privilege of meeting together. We need the privilege to recognize the privilege of doing God's will. And so what he's saying here is we have to be careful we don't drift away from what we have heard, the gospel. So the point of this exhortation is that we're all in danger. It's a constant temptation, stronger at times, weaker at times. It's not only caused by persecution and the fear of suffering. It may be the temptations of the world. It may be the seductions of the things of the world, or it may be false teaching. The book of Revelation has three focuses. The temptation of the seduction of the world, the temptation to hide your light because of persecution, or the temptation to drift away because of false teaching. So we need to be careful. The idea here with this word drifting, lest we drift away, is the idea of something happening gradually, almost imperceptibly, and almost certainly unintentionally. You've all heard the story, whether it's true or not, of the frog. If you put him in hot water, he jumps out right away. But if you put him in lukewarm water and just heat it up slowly, I don't know if this is true, but this is the illustration. He's not aware of it until it's too late. Well, I think it's similar. The attacks on the Christian life are often very subtle and imperceptible. I can't imagine any Christian who one day believes and the next day decides to stop believing. Even if there comes a day when a person leaves the faith, it is almost certainly preceded by a time of subtle drifting, a time of small, imperceptible changes in attitude and belief that gradually add up to a major change in direction, a time of growing resentment or bitterness or doubts that are fed and that are not checked and not questioned, no research is done because he just is grown lazy. C.S. Lewis said, if you examined 100 people who lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? The word drift away here is a nautical word. It's used of a ship slipping its moorings. It's also used of a ring slipping off of a finger. And the idea of unintentional drifting little by little is unnoticed, but eventually it leads to shipwreck. The ship has slipped its moorings, nobody on board notices, and then suddenly they realize they're not where they were and they're close to the rocks, and it's too late. The important truth for each of us is that simply drifting doesn't take any effort. You don't have to teach your children to sin, do you? We all do that naturally. And it's the same thing with drifting. It just happens subtly and naturally. And so we have to guard against it. We have to fight against it. We all start with a fallen human nature. And that nature naturally turns away and moves away from the things of God. When we are saved, it is because the Spirit of God works in us and we are born again of the Spirit. We are given a new nature, but our flesh is not yet redeemed and our flesh naturally pulls us away from God. And so there's this inner battle that is going on all the time in those who are Christians. The inner man delights in the law of God, according to Paul in Romans 7, but in the flesh there dwells no good thing, and the flesh is susceptible to the pull of temptation and sin. And so we have to fight against the desires of the flesh. We have to put them to death, as Paul says in Romans. It doesn't take any planning to be careless. Indifference arises without effort. Any of us can grow cold toward the things of Christ just by coasting. Just by coasting. Think of some examples in Scripture. Think of the most important and blatant example. A man named Judas Iscariot spent 3 years with the incarnate Lord of glory. Yet he was willing to turn away from him for 30 pieces of silver. Do you think that happened all of a sudden? Do you think that all of a sudden he went, I want to get some money out of this? We're told in Scripture that Judas was a thief. He probably, we're told that he helped himself to the money bag. So there was this integrity problem and there was a love of money there already. But we're told that he was a thief and he probably had expectations of an earthly kingdom with material benefits, and he became disillusioned over time when he discovered that this Messiah he was following didn't plan to do things the way Judas thought, didn't promise the things Judas really wanted, and so he gradually drifted far enough away from his initial enthusiasm that he began looking for a way to betray Jesus just to get a little financial return on what he felt were 3 wasted years. Probably grew bitter. Probably didn't like the things that Jesus emphasized. And the opportunity came up and he took it. The Apostle Paul had a disciple named Demas. He's listed among Paul's close companions at the end of the book of Colossians and in Philemon. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Do you think Demas's love of the world happened overnight? I'm sure it started with little compromises, small complaints about the costs of following Christ, resentment about the things he felt he was missing out on. Eventually, it reached a point where he chose to desert Paul for some opportunity or treasure of this world. Now, we need to understand that a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, one who is born of the Spirit of God, cannot lose his salvation. I do not believe that. You can't be unborn. God is not unable to keep his own. You can't lose the gift of eternal life, or it was never eternal. And therefore, it wasn't eternal life. So a true believer is eternally secure. But here's the issue. First of all, not all who profess to believe are true believers. We need to be sure. Peter says, make your calling and election sure by looking at your own life for the qualities of Christ-likeness, whether they are present and growing. Not perfection. If perfection was required, we would all be lost. But there should be a new direction. There should be new qualities and characteristics that show that there's real life. And so it's important to be sure we truly are believers. True faith, like a healthy tree, is revealed by its fruit, using the illustration of the Lord Jesus. So one thing to recognize is that if you're born again of the Spirit of God, I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But one of the things we all need to do is to make sure we are born again of the Spirit of God. But secondly, why all these warnings in Scripture if you can't lose your salvation? Because the way the believer makes it to glory is because God uses means and he uses promises and he uses warnings, which means those warnings must be taken seriously. So a question for all of us this morning. Are we indifferent to the things of God? Are we coasting in the Christian life? Let each one of us look within. Let us ask ourselves if we have an appetite for spiritual truth, a love for the Lord Jesus, a desire to know him and walk in his ways, a desire to make him known to others, a desire to glorify him. If we're growing cold in these things, then the drift has already started. Will we jump to it and refasten the mooring lines, or will we gradually drift onto the rocks? to our eternal sorrow. The danger of drifting is real for every follower of Christ, for everyone who professes faith in Christ. We need to make sure we are truly followers of Christ, that there's reality in our lives. Praying a prayer, raising your hand at an evangelistic meeting, getting baptized, joining a church, those are no guarantee that you're a child of God. Those are good things. Certainly getting baptized and joining a church is God's will for all who are believers. But they are meant to be outward actions, manifestations of an inward reality. And it is possible to do the outward actions without the inner reality. If the inner reality is there, you should want to obey Christ and do those things, but don't put your hope in your baptism or your membership or how many times you've read through the Bible. Our hope must be in Christ alone. And if our hope is in Christ, we will delight to do those things, but we won't be putting our trust in them. So we need to be sure that our hope is in Jesus. Well, in light of this real danger of drifting and of discovering to our sorrow that we didn't know Him and that He didn't know us, God wants us to be sure that we grasp the urgency of taking this warning seriously. And that leads us to our second principle, that God wants us to understand the urgency of our danger so that we will be diligent to be steadfast in our faith. We've got the first verse, which gives us the warning. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then there's the ground and the reason and the provision. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So He gives us a negative reason to pay attention to what we've heard, and that is certain punishment. He will go on to give us a positive reason as well. The negative reason is certain punishment for those who turn away from Christ. If every falling away from the old covenant revelation was punished, then how much more seriously must we take the new covenant revelation? So verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Again, we have here again another instance of biblical logic, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, how much more true is the greater? And that's one reason why the author stresses the superiority of Jesus to the angels. The Old Testament law was apparently given to Moses by the mediation of angels. We read that in Acts 7:33. And we see something to that effect in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. The point is that the Old Testament law was reliable and it was binding. It's the word of the living God. And as a result, those who rebelled against it were punished on earth. There are many examples in Scripture. We think of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, where the earth swallowed up Korah and the other rebels. We think of two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10:2, who offered unauthorized incense before the Lord. They chose to worship Him their way instead of God's way, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. We think of the Israelites who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief in Numbers 14. These things were written down for our instruction, Paul says. This is a very stern and real warning given to New Testament believers. Since those who turned away from God in the Old Testament were punished, how much greater punishment do those deserve who turn away from God under the New Testament revelation? We think of chapter 10, where another one of these warnings comes, verses 28 and 29, where the author writes, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. You notice that it keeps talking about how much greater punishment is deserved. God is not giving that punishment. God is gracious. He's giving us warnings and he's pleading with us to turn back to him and to be faithful. But he's arguing from the fact that God did punish in time, temporarily, not temporarily, but in time, the people in the Old Testament who turned away from him. It's meant as a wake-up call. Our passage in Hebrews 2 doesn't spell out what is involved in this punishment. The author will deal with that later in the letter. But his point is clear. There will be a certain punishment, certainly even for believers if we grow lax, discipline. And of course, if we continue to grow lax, we have no right to think we're believers. Again, if you're born again, you can't be unborn again. But I had a friend once tell me that he met a guy who said, "Yeah, I used to be a Christian. Not anymore, but I used to be." And he very wisely said to him, "No, you didn't." He said, "What? Yeah, no, I used to be a Christian." He said, "No, you didn't. Either you still are or you never were. And if you still are, you need to repent because you're going to be the most miserable person on earth." You ever thought about that? Nobody's more miserable than the Christian who's backslidden and living in sin. Why is that? Well, a non-Christian lives in sin but doesn't bother him. He just enjoys his sin. He's going to be sorry one day. And the Christian who's living for the Lord, he enjoys the Lord. But the Christian who's living in sin doesn't enjoy the Lord, and he doesn't enjoy his sin because his conscience is bothering him. He may enjoy it for a while, but not for long. So the most miserable person is the Christian who chooses to live in sin. But of course, if you're a Christian living in sin, the other thing that needs to be said to you is you may be a Christian, God knows your heart, but you have no right to think that you're a Christian. You have no right to think it. You may well be deceiving yourself. You may well be one of those people that Jesus said in Matthew 7, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And those are people who had done all kinds of things in his name. So we need to take these things seriously. There will be certain punishment if we neglect this salvation. Notice he doesn't say, if we reject it. He says, even if we neglect it. Now, again, and I need to underline this for the sake of all of us, because if you're here this morning thinking, I'm not living the way I ought to live, maybe God's going to hit me with judgment. We recognize that genuine believers do not always walk in obedience to the Lord. We can say that genuine believers never walk in perfect obedience to the Lord. We do not always walk in obedience to the Lord, even generally speaking. And we know that he will discipline true believers that we may share his holiness. The word discipline is not punishment, it's instruction. That's what the word means. It's where the word disciple comes from. So sometimes that instruction is painful. I do remember the wooden spoon when I was young. Strongly remember that. But it's given by love to instruct us, to correct us, to move us away from things that are destructive, so that we may be like Christ, that we may share his holiness. So God will discipline his children. But we also need to recognize the seriousness of this warning here. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we are genuine believers, we will be disciplined by a loving Father that we may grow in holiness. But if in fact our profession of faith is empty, if in fact we're deceiving ourselves, we will not escape if we neglect this great salvation. And as Peter says, if you've got your Bible, you can just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about all these qualities. For this very reason, he says in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith which is the foundational beginning of the Christian life, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, we're not saved by producing spiritual fruit, but we are to examine ourselves to see if those things are there in some measure, some degree, and they're growing. In other words, there's a sign of life. If you have a child and he's the same height at the age of 6 as he was at 3, you're concerned that there's a problem. Life produces growth. And so we need to be sure there's spiritual life. We need to be sure that this warning doesn't apply to us. If we neglect this salvation, we will not escape. And so this warning is meant to motivate believers as well as to wake up unbelievers. And it's meant to motivate us to obey the injunction of verse 1, to pay attention to the gospel and not to drift, not to be lax. So there's the negative side, but there's a positive reason to pay attention to what we've heard. It's because it is a certain revelation. The glorious source and confirmation of our new covenant salvation tells us that it's a privilege to remain faithful. Verse 3b and verse 4. It was declared at first by the Lord Jesus. This message we've believed was declared by Jesus Christ himself. Could Jesus ever lie? Could he ever be mistaken? But then, not only was it declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. While God also bore witness, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, there's a positive revelation, a certain revelation, and that is a positive reason to pay attention to what we've heard. The negative reason is that if we neglect, we will not escape. And the positive reason is that this is a certain message. Think about where we heard it from. First of all, the gospel was declared by God's Son. The idea is that God spoke through angels to give the old covenant revelation. Now he has spoken through his Son to give new covenant revelation. We must grasp the incredible privilege we have to be the new covenant people of God living in this place and in this time in history. I think of the words that I think it was Mordecai spoke to Esther. Perhaps it is for such a time as this that you've come to the kingdom. We live in a world right now where it's getting increasingly discouraging. It's producing anxiety. It's not pleasant. It's tiresome. Aren't you getting tired of it? I certainly am. But we need to understand God appointed you and me specifically to be here at this time in these circumstances to represent him. What an incredible privilege. We think, yes, but this could be dangerous. The Christians in the Ukraine, some of them are dying. Christians in Alberta, pastors are being put in jail. That could happen here. Ah, yes, but they're temporary. At the very least, well, at the very most, we're going to suffer for 100 years. Ain't going to be too many of us suffer longer than that. Most of us are going to suffer a lot less than that. But the reality is, we're going to be with Jesus forever. And when we get there, we're going to look back and say, it was worth it. What was I so worried about? We're going to look back and say, I wish I had 10 lifetimes to give for him, even if it meant suffering. Because his grace is sufficient even in the midst of suffering, and it is a privilege to live for him. And we have this privilege because he came down for us, and he declared this message to us so we can trust it. The whole point of chapter 1 is that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is both the source of the gospel and its message. He brought the truth of the gospel message, and he is the truth which the message declares. It's all about him. The revelation we believe is God's truth. It's given us by God's Son. All of history is his story. We've been made his people. How can we turn away from him? Can any of us imagine the Lord Jesus Christ being mistaken? Well, liberal theologians do all the time. That's why they're liberal theologians. They're probably not saved. But those who believe the Bible, do we really believe the Bible? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ could be mistaken or deceived or that he would deceive us? The message of the gospel, of the grace of God for all who repent and put their trust in Christ, that message is as certain as the person and character of Jesus himself. And then the author tells us, the Lord spoke it at first, but it was also attested by his apostles. It was attested to us by those who heard. The ear and eye witnesses of Jesus, handpicked by him to see the very events they were commissioned to proclaim. They were so sure of what they heard and saw that they were willing to pay for their witness with their own blood. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to talk about the difference between being a witness and an advocate. An advocate is you see something, you think that's a good cause, you take it up, and you start promoting it. A witness knows the person, he saw the events, and he can't do anything but promote it because he knows it. So are you and I witnesses of Jesus? Do we know him personally? Or does he just seem like a really great person that we think others should follow and believe in? I trust and I hope that we know him personally. And if you don't, or you're not sure you do, then seek him. Because the Lord says, those who seek me with all their hearts will find me. We have a great calling to follow in the footsteps of the apostles by holding fast the same gospel that they believed. This is a time and space gospel, as Francis Schaeffer would put it. It's not some esoteric fancy of the imagination. Real people like you and me saw and heard the Lord Jesus and his message, and they've passed it on to us, and they were so certain they were willing to die for it. When somebody says something at great cost to themselves, you tend to give them more credibility than somebody who's doing it at no cost to themselves. And then thirdly, the gospel was confirmed by God's Spirit. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Ultimately, God himself set his seal on his Son and his apostles by confirming their message through the powerful works of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous powers that were displayed in the Lord's life and ministry and through his apostles and even at times through his church, they don't prove the truth of Revelation, but they certainly serve to confirm it. The point is, as we look back to the scriptural record, we see the hand of God. We have a certain revelation given by the God who is truth, and we are called simply to take him at his word and trust in his marvelous Son. We have the example of others who've walked the same road before us, and we have no reason not to faithfully follow in their footsteps. But we must never lose sight of the urgency. This call to remain faithful to the end is not optional. It's not unimportant. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And God wants us to understand the urgency of our danger, the danger of drifting, the danger of growing complacent or lax, so that we will be diligent to remain steadfast in our faith until the end. And make no mistake, there is certain punishment for those who neglect so great a salvation. We should be looking on others who don't know the Lord with a great burden for them. We should be praying for them. We should be witnessing to them. But we should also be looking to make sure that we are not neglecting this salvation. There is certain punishment for those who neglect it. And there is a certain reward for those who accept God's revelation as true and entrust their eternal destiny to Him because of the truth of this revelation of Christ. And so that leads us to our conclusion, our third principle with which we will conclude. It's the practical one. The strategy for steadfastness is to pay close attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to fix our lives and focus our lives on the good news of the grace of God in Christ. The grace of God, the good news. Verse 1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We are responsible before God to pay attention to our spiritual condition. That's what he says. We must pay closer attention. Two important principles come out of this passage. The idea of authority and accountability. God's word is authoritative in our lives as Christians. God holds us accountable to believe and obey His word. Authority, accountability. Because of this, the author of Hebrews is not shy about exhorting his readers. He describes his letter at the end of his letter, I love this, as a brief word of exhortation. Don't you love that? If you sat down and read through the whole book of Hebrews from chapter 1 to chapter 13, I suspect it would take you an hour, maybe more. Every preacher loves to be told that, hey, that's only a brief word of exhortation. So that's good. He's not shy about exhorting them. The stress isn't really on brief word of exhortation. It's on exhortation. He's not shy about exhorting them. The book of Hebrews actually seems to be a written sermon. And so he cares about his readers and he's admonishing them out of love for them. Note, he includes himself in the exhortation. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. But the point we must take from this is that each one of us is responsible before God to pay attention to our spiritual condition. Parents look out for the well-being of their children. But as a child grows, a good parent has the goal of the child learning to take increasing responsibility for himself, both for his actions that affect others and also for how he cares for himself. Spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. We pay special attention to new believers. We cut them a lot of slack for things they're ignorant about. That's normal, that's right. But as they grow in Christ, we ought to try to help them take responsibility to pay attention to their own spiritual condition. And so for all of us, as we walk through the world as followers of Jesus, we must recognize that God expects us to be diligent about using the means of grace that He's provided so that we can grow increasingly healthy in a spiritual sense. We've just bought this book on praying the Bible. That's part of helping us in the discipline of prayer, one of the most important spiritual disciplines. We have, in the past, provided a Bible reading plan. And if anybody wants one, I can still provide you one. But we want to encourage regular Bible reading. We have Bible studies. We try and preach the Word every Sunday because the Word and being in the Word and studying the Word and meditating on the Word and memorizing the Word, learning the Word, those are spiritual disciplines that help us to persevere in the faith. Prayer and the Word, worship communally, worship individually, fasting. Fasting's a lost discipline for most people. I won't ask you to confess whether you've ever fasted or recently fasted, but you know, it's a good thing to do, to humble yourself before the Lord in your weakness, be dependent on Him. And so we need to use the means of grace that God has provided so that we can continue to grow in our spiritual health. Now, the Greek word here, pay attention, is also a nautical word. The word drift is a nautical word. Pay attention is a nautical word. And it refers to deliberately holding a ship on course by holding the ship's wheel steady. Pay attention to the wheel. Don't let it just spin around. Don't be lax. Don't just keep one finger on it and hope you keep it on course. The idea is that of deliberate, attentive action to accomplish something. Being deliberate, being focused. We must never get the idea that we are to be passive in the Christian life. When it comes to justification, God does it all, and we receive the benefit by trusting and resting in Christ. But when it comes to living and growing in the Christian life, what we call sanctification, we are to expend effort. Not to earn anything, but because we trust. Our effort is to be born of faith. We are trusting not in ourselves, but in God. But trusting in God means obeying God. I think of the little boy on the edge of the swimming pool learning to get used to the water, and his dad's in the pool, and he says, "Jump. I'll catch you, I promise." Now, if the child trusts his father, he will obey him by jumping. If he doesn't jump, it shows he doesn't trust. So obedience is not the same as legalism. If we are obeying in order to get God to bless us, if we're obeying in order to be saved, that's legalism. If we're obeying things that Scripture doesn't require us to obey because somebody else has laid that on our conscience, that's a form of legalism. But actual obedience to clear commands of God is just an expression of faith. So we are not to be self-dependent. We're not to be passive. We're not to be careless. We're not to be indifferent. Growth in the Christian life comes by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means God's trusting in God's help to enable us to trust and obey, which is exactly what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you both to act and to do, to will and to do, rather. To the very willingness and the doing of it is the result of God's working in us, and yet Paul commands us to do it. And so obedience is an expression of our trust in God. In a very real sense, all of this, this Christian living, is much like what John Piper has described, that the fight of faith is a fight to see. It is a fight to see the goodness and the graciousness and the beauty and the sufficiency of God and of Christ. We are not to try to save ourselves by our good works, but to fight to see the beauty and grace and willing power of Christ to save us. And to rest in Him and to obey Him while at the same time trusting Him for the power to rest in Him and to obey Him. The key is not our doing, but the focus of our trusting, which means that we must pay attention to our spiritual condition. And the object of our attention, if we are to avoid spiritual drifting, must be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be gospel-centered people. The gospel is not a message that you get at the beginning and you become a Christian and then you leave it behind and you go on to deeper things. The deeper things are just going deeper in the gospel, knowing that we are saved by grace and we are kept safe by grace. He describes it as what we have heard, but it's the gospel. In a sense, these four verses are a parenthesis. In the remainder of chapter 2, the author returns to the subject of the superiority of Christ over angels, which is what he was talking about in chapter 1. But he pauses in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 to exhort and warn his readers because of his concern for their spiritual well-being. So there's this parenthesis here. And he does this four more times in this letter. He warns them because he's concerned about them. But there is a very close connection between this parenthesis, verses 1 to 4, and the previous chapter. In chapter 1, he declared the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's final word to mankind. God has spoken fully and finally in the person of his Son. The whole message of Jesus Christ is the message of eternal life. It is the gift of God's grace through His Son. It is the message of God's purpose in the world. It is really the secret of the universe. And it gives us the answer to the question, what is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to know God and to enjoy Him forever and to glorify Him by knowing Him and enjoying Him. Is knowing God what we're about? That's what we were created for. The world is in such a mess today because the majority of people, us included, until the grace of God reached down and opened our eyes and turned us around, the majority of people don't want to know God. They suppress that knowledge. They want to be God. That's the problem with the world. And God, in His mercy, is working to reverse that. And if we're here today as trusting, as believers in Jesus, trusting in Him, God has done that in us. We ought to be eternally thankful. You see, it's all wrapped up in Christ. God will unite all things under His Son, as He tells us in Ephesians 1:10. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's the eternal Son. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the redeemer and savior of sinners. And He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But the most important question this morning is, what is He to you? What is He to me? And by that, I'm not asking whether you and I have our own interpretation of who He is. No, the question really is, do you and I recognize Him for who He has revealed Himself to be? And do we treasure Him for who He is? That's the essential difference in the human race. All qualifications can be nailed down or reduced to God and everything else, creation. But within creation, when you look at the human race, that can be divided into two, those who treasure Christ and those who don't. You know, we would like to say those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. But believing in Jesus biblically means treasuring Him. Jesus is not just eternal life insurance. He is life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So who is He to us this morning? Are you and I resting in His perfect life of righteousness? Are we trusting in His atoning death? Is His ascension to glory and His reign at the Father's right hand precious to us? Are we counting on His unbreakable promise of forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father? This morning, do you know and do you believe that He has forgiven your sins? That they've been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. They've been buried in the sea. He will never bring them up to you. You are precious to Him. He delights in you. He desires to make you like His Son, and He will move heaven and earth to do so. And He wants you to be with Him forever. And He wants you to enjoy being His child as He is your Father. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? Does that grip your heart and change your life? Does that enable you to face all the troubles of life and say, life is hard, but God is worth it? That's our inheritance. That's what it means to believe the gospel. Do we know these truths about Him? Do we know that as a repentant sinner, we're precious? That He desires us to be with Him forever to see His glory? Do we delight in these truths? Do we delight in the truths because we delight in Him? Is knowing Him and growing in that knowledge our deepest desire? You see, all of these truths are aspects of this gospel message, this good news about the gracious Son of God who became the Son of Man that He might redeem you and me for God by His perfect life and His atoning death, that He might establish His eternal kingdom to the glory of His Father. This is the message that Jesus freely saves sinners. And our author is telling us here that we must pay attention to this great and glorious message. We must preach it to ourselves. We must keep it at the focus of our lives, in the center of our lives. We must be those who are gospel saturated if we would avoid that spiritual drifting that leads to destruction. Again, C.S. Lewis said, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. It must be stoked. It must be rekindled over and over again. In other words, if as Christians we are to persevere to the end in our faith, we must make the gospel message the constant focus of our lives. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And he declared to newly professing believers in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If we would persevere in the faith, we must be people of the book. Now, please don't misunderstand. We're not saved by the amount of Bible study we do, or the amount of Bible facts we know, or the number of verses we've memorized. But it is the gospel by which we are saved, and it is the gospel by which we are kept saved, and it is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God in Christ, by which we grow in salvation, because it is by the gospel we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we don't study the word as a means of earning salvation. We don't even study it specifically as a means of keeping ourselves saved. We study the word because in the word we get to know the word, the Savior, the Son of God. And as we know him, he keeps us saved. And as we grow close to him, we are increasingly transformed into his likeness. And that includes the strength to persevere. Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And as one writer put it, diligent study of the Word of God, not some emotional experience, disciplines, or rituals, is the means by which God keeps us in the faith. Now, studying the Word of God should move our emotions. It should result in spiritual disciplines being practiced. But it's knowing God as He reveals Himself in the Word which keeps us persevering in the faith. And so, as I said, we all need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. God's Word is the anchor that secures our salvation, and it is the rudder by which our souls stay safely on course, as Richard Phillips puts it. Our strategy for steadfastness must be to pay close attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be gospel people. As we've heard, God's gospel was declared by God's Son, attested by God's apostles, and confirmed by God's Spirit. But there is another miraculous witness by God of the truth of the gospel, one which continues to this day. It's not signs and wonders, it's not spiritual gifts, but it's the wonder of transformed lives. It's the wonder of changed appetites, new desires. Lives changed by this gospel message, lives made new, hearts aflame with love for God, love for holiness, hatred of sin. Not hearts that are perfect, but hearts that agree with God and hate sin and love God and yearn to be perfect, yearn to know Him better, that delight in Him. Our faith is strengthened both by those around us who treasure the Lord Jesus above life itself, and it's strengthened by a growing love for Him that we find in our own hearts. When He is our treasure, we too may be sure we have the gift of eternal life, and we may know that we are secure in Christ. For He Himself has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." As followers of Jesus, we are secure in Him when we guard against drifting from our salvation by keeping the good news of God's grace at the center of our lives. May God help us to be gospel-centered, gospel-preaching people. Preaching to others, preaching to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your gospel is true, that it points to Your Son and His grace and mercy toward us, that He delights in us, that He's forgiven us. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to live on that. And as a result, may we so delight in Him that persevering in the faith is something that we just delight in doing and would never consider not doing. Because our strength is in the One who's holding us. He has said, "My grace is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." So our confidence isn't in our ability to hold on to Him. It is in the gospel that tells us He is holding on to us. May that be the conviction of everyone who hears My voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.